Lord Jesus, we love you. Thank you for all that you do for us. Thank you for time that you've given us tonight to study your word. We love you. We ask you, Father, in a very special way to meet with us tonight. And Lord, give us the opportunity to put all this together tonight and have a great time in your word. We thank you for our church. We thank you for the book you've given us and for those that love it. We pray, Father, that you'll bless us tonight as we get into your word. And Lord, we'll just thank you and praise you for all you do now for us. In Jesus' name, for his sake we ask it. Amen. Well, come on in and grab a seat. We'll get going here tonight. And appreciate you being here. As you know, on Thursday night, any question you want to ask about the Bible, no question is dumb, no question is stupid, and we just have a good time with it. But you all get in here and get settled. All right, who wants to get us going tonight? Who's got the first question? Yes, ma'am.
This kind of goes along with last week's question.
Okay.
Going to heaven and stuff. When a Christian dies, you know how sometimes they say, you know, I see the light.
Yeah. Her question has to do with last week, somebody asked a question on what happens when you die and or how do you deal with all of that. And we went through that process. And the follow-up question is the fact that she's heard people talk about when they die or they're getting ready to die, that they see some kind of light or see some kind of apparition of what heaven is or whatever case may be, and she wants to know if that's basically true, if that happens. Well, let me just say this, and this is a question that's kind of hard to answer, so I'll give you some things that you do know. I'm not going to sit here and tell you that somebody who loves the Lord and getting ready to die or under deathbed, if an unsaved man can certainly probably, as he's ready to die, look into the spiritual world situation and see what's coming for him. I'm certainly not going to stand here and say that maybe a child of God can't do the same thing. Obviously, having never died myself to this point, I can't really answer that in an authoritative position. And anybody that would have be able to probably already died and went on from there. So I'm not going to say that that when somebody dies that's a saved person who really loves the Lord and has a relationship with God, that at that moment of death, you know, that would be, I don't think that I can, anybody can say that and say that, or basically say that they can't. But here's what you can know. And a lot of people have these after-death experiences where they actually think they die and then they come back. And those kind of experiences, there's no credibility for them anywhere in the Bible. Anybody, and here's the model we got to have, anybody who died in the Bible, who Cain did come back, and you only find those in the Old Testament, and you only find them in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and in the book of Acts. You don't find it when the church age really gets moving. Everyone that died and did come back never said anything about it. And that's a key, that everybody that did die never brought up what it was or what it was like when they did finally come back from the dead. And you hear a lot of things that people say, and this is another thing too. Most of the stuff that I've read or most of the stuff that I've heard or people give testimonies to that fact, what they're testifying to is absolutely zilch to do with anything that you find in the Bible. So there's your other problem. Now let me explain how probably some of this works. And we all have in our minds, we all have a concept of heaven. And I think that many times when we get to the point of death, that has been our hope for so long, and that has been our, and people have their own ideas of what heaven is like, that when they get to a point in their life when they're almost ready to die, or maybe they go into some kind of coma or some kind of catatonic state where they're not really conscious and in what they're thinking and what they're doing. The ideas that they have put in their head all about their life, about heaven, actually kind of come into play, even though in reality they're not seeing anything up in heaven. We know now from last week how the process works. You close your eyes on this side of eternity and you open them up on the other side of eternity, and the time that has passed, depending on when you died, just like going to sleep at night. So there's no real stepping out and then coming back. Nobody, and here's another thing you got to understand. You got to understand how the Bible defines death. And I think two of the greatest issues that the church does not understand today are the two issues is this: when does life begin and when does life end? And I think those, the issue of when is a person dead. Now, you can be dead as far as the, you know, I have had people say, and I'm just, you know, I've had people say to me, hey, look, I was in the hospital, I died, they said I was dead, and I came back. Now, how are you going to argue with that? And, you know, that's a pretty strong argument, but the way I argue it is simply this. You know what? You can be clinically dead, and all the doctors in the world can say that you're dead, but you're not dead till God says you're dead. Now, I'm going to give you the definitive verse on death in the Bible. And when this happens, you're dead. And up to this point, you ain't dead, even though you may look dead, smell dead, or act dead. Come on back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 35. Now, this is your... You want a principle? Here it is. I'm talking a lot about principles. This is the principle in the Bible on death. If you want to know where the Bible defines what death is, it's right here. If you want to find out where the Bible defines life, it's also in Genesis. But we're not talking about life. We're talking about death. Now, and I say this because we've been talking about this a lot. This is why it's so important to have biblical principles at your fingertips to understand how things are defined. Because if you don't have a verse like this, then you can hear the next 10 people tell you their death life experiences, and you don't have any point of reference to define what is real and what isn't. And that's the problem we get into. That is exactly the problem we get into. So, you know, this is where the Bible defines what death is. And when this happens in your life, you're dead. And a lot of things can happen in your life that make you look like you're dead. I mean, you cannot have a heartbeat, and, you know, clinically that's what they classify as dead. But the truth of the matter is you're not dead till this act takes place. And I don't know when exactly this act takes place. It's probably, I can't define that for you, but I do know this. Once this takes place, you're dead and you don't come back. Now, the proof of that, or not proof of it, but that a thing that goes along with that you know that there have been times when people have drowned, that they had been under the water for 15, 20 minutes. They hadn't had any air for 15 or 20 minutes. Their lungs were full of water, but when they pulled them out, that they could still revive them after a long period of time. It's not very often that it happens, but it has happened. And that goes to show you that this thing about the fact that there's no heartbeat, that there's no brain waves, that there's no this or there's no that, that's not what God constitutes death. Now, I told you this before, I'll say this again. When I talk about Bible principles, what I'm talking about is God's viewpoint on this thing. I'm not interested in the American Medical Association. I'm not interested in all the doctors of the world in their conference defining when death happens. I have an absolute standard of truth that was written by the man who was the author of life. And the same one who wrote the book that told me when life begins is the same one that told me when life ended. And this is the definitive verse on when somebody is dead from God's standpoint. And when this takes place, God says you're dead. Genesis chapter 35, verse 18. Pick it up in verse 17. This is talking about Rachel here. Pick it up in verse 16. And they journeyed from Bethel, and there was but a little way to come to Ephrah, and Rachel travailed, and she had hard labor. And now she's getting ready to have Benjamin here, the baby. And it came to pass when she was in hard labor that the midwife said unto her, fear not, thou shalt have this son also. Verse 18, and it came to pass, as her soul was departing, notice the parenthesis here, for she died. See that thing? Now, he just told you that death in God's sight is when your soul leaves. End of the story. End of the story. That's it. Somebody says, well, I don't agree with that. Well, shoot yourself. It doesn't bother me what you believe. That's the definitive passage in the Bible. The Bible told you that when her soul was departing, parentheses, for she died. See that thing? Then God's defining death in the Bible is when your soul departs. And when your soul departs, in God's mind, you're dead. It's as simple as that. Yeah.
Is that the same time as when you give up the ghost?
Yes, that would be the same. Another thing would be giving up the ghost. Very good, Kyle. That's exactly right. That's the ghost being the Holy Ghost, which is in you. And I'm not going to say this, and I might be wrong on this. Maybe somebody can find out for us tonight while we're still having our time here tonight. But do you find the phrase gave up the ghost in the Old Testament or just the New Testament?
Verse 29.
Is it in verse 29 down here? Let me see where it says. Just say it. Okay. Notice how they're used interchangeably. Notice how it's telling you and showing you that your soul is a ghost. Because if you stepped out of your body and your soul was here, you couldn't see it. But it's a body. If we put a sheet on it, over it, you know what you'd have? You'd have a ghost, you see. Though he's showing you there that those two are the same as defined the same. And that's what you got when he's leaving here when they're dying. But it's showing you in this verse that death, as far as God's standpoint, is when your soul departs. Now, anything up to that point, and I don't know how long you can live and think everybody think you're dead. I don't know how long you can go through a process that's like I said. I don't know there's a definitive on that anywhere that you can say, well, this person, you know, lived 20 minutes after the doctor said he was dead, or this person was dead when he was dead. All I can tell you is this, that when your soul departs your body, you're dead and you're not coming back. Anything up to that point that you go in conscience, out of consciousness, you are clinically dead, you have no heartbeat, you have no respiratory trace of any breathing, you have no brain scans, you have nothing along those lines, that doesn't mean you're dead. It means that as far as the world is concerned and the definition that they have, you've died. But God's definition is when your soul departs. And all I can say is this. If somebody thinks they died and they came back, they saw the great light and it wasn't a train coming at them, it was they go through the process of, I saw this, I heard music, I did all that. And I heard one guy say, you know what, he said and he was given a testimony, this has been a number of years ago, and he said, you know what, he said, I had an out-of-body experience. He said, I died, and he says, I stepped out of my body, and he says, I was looking around the room, and I said, you know what? I saw my wife and the doctors, and somebody put the sheet over my head. And then he said, I started moving toward this bright light. And it was like I got moving faster and faster, and it got brighter and brighter. And just as I almost got to that bright light, I heard a voice said, not ready yet. And then he says, I woke up in a hospital bed, and he says, I believe that I died, and I was on my way to heaven, and then it wasn't time yet. See? That just doesn't happen. That just doesn't happen. It isn't like that some angel gets your name on the wrong clipboard. See? Doesn't happen that way. Now, that happens when you go see your doctor. It happens when in life people get you mistaken for somebody else. God doesn't have that problem. I can guarantee you when a man has that kind of testimony or that kind of experience, I can guarantee you he didn't die. He went into some kind of catatonic state, or he went into some kind of coma where everybody thought he was dead. They may have put the sheet over his head, but in his mind, because he has a concept of heaven and dying and lights and this, that he just like you and I have. Haven't you had a dream that is so real that you just think it absolutely happened? When you wake up in the morning, you're absolutely sure it took place. In fact, you're looking around your room for parts in a dream where the money was at, you know, or whatever. And you know what? It just was a dream. See? They can become so real. And the only thing I can tell you is this. I have no answer why a person gets into that, other than the fact that we all have our own preconceived ideas about death and life and heaven and all of those places. And I, you know, but the truth of the matter is, what I do bank on is the principle that says that you're not dead till your soul leaves. And when your soul leaves, you don't come back. You have no knowledge of it as far as the people in the Bible that did die and did come back, who really left their souls, left their body, and then came back. Not a one of them ever said a word. Nobody ever said, and you know what? And wouldn't you think that would be a great testimony? Wouldn't you think that would be a great testimony to in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that Jesus was who he says he was and there really was a heaven? Wouldn't that put all the atheists at the day at bay if they would have come back and they'd have said, wow, what a great place it was? Nobody said a word. Now, why is that? I mean, you talk about a missed opportunity to lay out to the world that what he's saying is true. That would have been a good one. Why didn't they say anything? Well, the answer is obvious after last week's Bible study, because they go the way that we talked about it last week. And so death defined, you know, is when that soul leaves. Or once that soul leaves, there ain't no coming back and there ain't no lights, camera thing that going. That all takes place before it takes place, even though clinically somebody may say that person is dead when biblically they're not. Yeah.
Doesn't it say in the Bible that it's appointed unto man once to die?
Yeah, well, that's a general truth, though, because that's not true, because one, if the rapture comes, you're not going to die.
Right.
See? And there are some people in the Bible who die twice. So that's a general truth about mankind in general, but the exception to that is the fact that if the rapture takes place, you'll never die. And if there are some people in the Bible who Lazarus died once, got resurrected, lived the rest of his life, or however that was, and he died a second time. So it's a general truth, but it's not a principle that you can apply to say everybody's going to die once. Jimmy? Twenty-five. What now?
25:8.
In verse 8? Yeah, there's another one. But the difference here is, you see, and the reason why I use the one over there is because it talks about the ghost. It doesn't say, and her soul departed. That is the clearest place that you want right there, because it clearly says that her soul was in, for her soul departed. And that's the reference point we all have. I mean, I understand what it says when he gave up the ghost, but the average person you're talking to won't understand that. But everybody understands when it says for her in her soul was departing. Yeah.
What about the three people that died in the New Testament and Jesus rose? Did their soul depart?
Who's that?
Oh,
yeah, their souls actually departed, yes. They died. They died. Yeah. Well, when the Bible says, and this is the thing you got to follow, see? The Bible says, and this is what you want to learn about the Bible, and this is why I go back again, why principles are so important. Once God sets down the principle, then whenever you read it, the principle's in force. If he told you in Genesis chapter 35, that when she died, her soul was departing, and then he tells you that Lazarus was dead, you use the principle in Genesis chapter 35, and you know that Lazarus dead, his soul departed. See? That's how you follow the rules of thumb in the Bible. For instance, you hear this all the time. You hear the fact that Jesus turned water to wine. Or if Christians will talk about the fact that it's okay to drink wine because Jesus drank wine. See? Because they'll go to places in the Bible where, in John chapter 2, where he actually turned the water to wine. So everybody thinks that's Mogan David stuff, you know, that was real fermented wine that he did that. So we take from that, because Jesus did it, must be okay to drink the wine, you see. Now, and we went through this many, many times. When you go to Deuteronomy chapter 32 and all the other verses that I gave you, you get a definitive passage that tells you that there's two kinds of wine in the Bible. There is the new wine, which is grape juice, and there is the fermented wine, which is the alcoholic stuff that Jesus himself never drank, nor did he give everybody else to drink, because if he did, he'd have broke the principle in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14, which says, woe unto him that giveth his neighbor to drink, and he'd have broke the law. Now, my point is this. Once you understand that there's a new wine and an old wine, once you understand that the new wine is grape juice and that's good, the old wine is the fermented stuff that stingeth like an adder and biteth like a serpent, and that's bad, then every time you find Jesus connected with wine, you automatically know that it's not the bad stuff, it's the good stuff, because there is a principle on it back in Deuteronomy chapter 32 that defined the two kinds of wine. See how it works? Now, if somebody doesn't understand that, you know what you're going to do? You're going to tarry too long at the wine cellar. That's what you're going to do. I mean, you're going to have that problem that you're not going to understand how it works, because it all goes back to definitive passages which lay out definitive principles that you carry through everything through the Bible. And when you find a principle here, that and you read over in the New Testament where somebody died because you were told in Genesis chapter 35 that biblical death is somebody where the soul leaves and they're dead, and then God says somebody died here, you know that's the real deal. And that's how you follow it. And that's why it's so important to catalog those in time. You know, we've done it when we were coming through our books of the Bible. That we have been coming through, and we're up ready to start 1 Samuel. One of the things I've been doing through that process is every time we hit a definitive passage or a definitive verse, I gave it to you, and I showed you how to mark it in your Bible. Because, you know, in time, you know, you want to have those major ones. I do mine. Go through my Bible, you'll find that many of my verses are outlined in red, you know, just a square around the verse. And that usually denotes in my Bible that that's a principle. And I do that so when I actually go to that chapter, that it's already laid out for me. I don't have to look twice at it, and it's there. And when I came to that particular passage, I have it off to the side, but I have it outlined in red. That tells me that that's a principle. And so, you know, at some point, and I try to do it every time. I mean, we do it. Every time we talk about the Bible or I preach something or we get into something, I try to be conscious of the fact of showing you the principles in play and giving them to you. It takes a little longer to do something, but it's worth it if you get them down. But once you get a principle in play, like Genesis chapter 35, like her question, and her question was a great question. Her question is, how about all these people out here that see lights or this, or hear singing or hear music and all of that stuff? How do you deal with that? How do you talk to somebody, or how do you counter somebody or deal with somebody that claims to have one of those experiences? Well, I'm not interested necessarily in countering them or interested in changing their mind. But I am very interested in me knowing the truth and having a basis from which I can make the right decisions and then make a value judgment if that person, you know, is going to be credible or not. And it has to come back to the principles. And once you see how death is defined in the Bible as your soul departing. Once that happens and your soul is departed, that's biblical death as far as God's concerned. So when you read it over here in Matthew that the 12-year-old girl was dead, Lazarus was dead, the young man was dead, then you know from the principle that they're not in some kind of catatonic state where they just... You know. And you know what? That's exactly the same thing the liberals say about Christ's death on the cross. You know what they call it? The swoon theory. They say that Jesus really didn't die. They say that Jesus passed out on the cross because of the excruciating pain. And when they put him in the cave, and you've ever been in a cave has a constant temperature of 60 degrees. And so when they put him in a cave and he laid down on that cool rock that was cooled by the cave, it revived him. And after a day or so, he got up and walked around because he'd come out of his coma due to the cool cave with the cool air. And it revived him, and he really didn't die. See, they take the same position. And he died. He died. Why? Because the Bible says back there in Genesis chapter 35 that death defined by God is the soul leaving. So anytime you find the Holy Spirit of God who wrote this book telling you somebody died, he's taking it back to the principle. And you can do that with everything in your life. See how the thing works? That's a very good question. So that's how you deal with it. And that's why learning the biblical principles are absolutely so important in dealing with how you handle learning the Bible and the concepts you come up against the Bible. And so that's how it works. Any questions about that, or anybody want to add to that, or how can I expand? Yes, Roy?
This is kind of the opposite spectrum.
Okay.
You talked about that the Genesis defines when life begins. I'd like you to cover that, and also with the abortion, with being the rallying point for so-called Christendom today, the Roman Catholic Church, of course. When does the soul enter the body?
When does the soul enter the body?
And when does life begin?
Well, that's the easy one. That's Genesis chapter 2. Now, here's another principle. I just showed you a principle when God counted death as death, all right? Here's a principle when God counted life. Now, it's the same scenario. I personally, I don't care what the American Medical Association, whatever medical thing out there, the Catholic Church will teach you that life begins at conception, you know. Of course, you got to understand their motive is why they don't want to, they don't want birth control, or they don't want anybody aborting babies, and I don't either. But I mean, their motive is different than my motive. I don't want anybody aborting babies because it's absolutely against God and the Word of God, and it's wrong and it's sin. They don't want anybody aborting babies because that's how they build their church, see? So it's a different motive in why we're doing it, see? All right, now come over here in Genesis chapter 2 and look at verse 7. And here's your definitive passage now on when life begins, okay? Now, we saw that she died when her soul departed. All right. Now the question is, when does man become a living soul? Because we already have defined now from Genesis chapter 35 that your soul is life, right? Uh-huh. But are you with me on that? We know that if you die and your soul departs, then you're dead. Then the constant thing in your life that is life is what? Your soul. Okay. So that it's just if you lose your life when your soul leaves, then I would think. And it's just me, I would think that you get your life when you get your soul. Would that not be, am I stretching that too far here? Okay, let's see what it says. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Now the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Then from the Bible, another principle, that in God's mind, life ends when your soul leaves. And from God's book, life begins when that baby breathes its first breath when it comes out of the womb, just as Adam breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And at that point, man became a living soul. There's your point of reference, you see. Now, that doesn't take away from the fact that abortion's wrong and abortion's is totally against God and totally against everything for it. And it gives no absolute credence to it any way, shape, or form. It's still wrong, it's still sin, it's still ungodly, and it's what the world does because they don't want to do what's right. But if you want to get the focal point of when in God's mind life begins, it begins when that baby is born, and then he breathes that breath of life. I'll show it to you again. Come over here to Ezekiel. And this is where we were a couple of weeks ago. Come over to Ezekiel. Show it to you again. Then what now?
Heartbeat, you hear the heartbeat of the baby and stuff like that. Doesn't have anything to do with it.
Well, clinically it does, but not as far as God's concerned. God doesn't equate it as life until that baby breathes its first breath. And when a baby in the womb is breathing on its mother's, it's not breathing on its own, okay? All right, now Ezekiel chapter 37. And this is the great story of the restoration of Israel, and it talks about the dry bone, from which we get the old song, them bone, them bone, them dry bone, them bone, them bone, them dry bone, them bone, them bone, them dry bone. Now hear the word of the Lord, boom, 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 okay? Let's read it, 37:1. The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley which is full of bones. My dog would love this story. And caused me to pass. I told you last week there was even a principle in the Bible. If you're going to have a pet, here it is. Make sure you got bones for him. And caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Again he said unto me, Prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. All right, now, what he's getting ready to say, he just told you, it's not somebody's opinion. It's not Bob up here with his ideas. What I'm about to read you, he just told you in verse 4, hear the word of the Lord. All right, coming straight from God's mouth. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones. Behold, I will cause, here it comes, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. See that thing? Now that's another principle that goes around with a principle in Genesis chapter 2:7. Let's go on. And I will lay sinew, that's like muscle, upon you and bring up flesh upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you and ye shall live. Says it to you again, just kind of in case you're slow. And ye shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking in the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Ah, so then they're all here, but they're not alive yet. Let's see what happens. And he said unto me, Prophesy unto the wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, Thus saith the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. There's the third time he tells you. So I prophesied as commanded, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, seeing a great army. And he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dried and our hope is lost. And it comes on down there. Four times in this passage, he told you that they didn't live till they got the breath of life. That is based on the principle, Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. So where God equates life and God equates death is simple and easy. And the world may not accept it. Most Christians may not accept it. The Catholic Church certainly won't accept it. But it doesn't matter what anybody accepts or what they don't. I'm a Bible believer. When I get something where the Bible clearly tells me this is God saying this and then he says it, that's it for me. Maybe you got a problem with that. I just don't. And I learned a long time ago, no matter what I want to believe, no matter what I'd like to believe, no matter what I really hope is true, the bottom line is I am willing to throw any of that out when I see what God clearly tells me. And the Bible clearly says that a man dead or a person is dead when their soul departs. And the Bible is clear that life begins when he becomes a living soul. And that doesn't happen till he breathes on his own and takes in that breath, because the Holy Spirit of God or the soul of man is likened to wind. It's likened to breath. And that's what you got. So he laid that out very clearly and shows the fact that that's where life begins and that's where life ends. It really doesn't matter what anybody thinks about it, and that doesn't, like I said, that certainly does not lessen the sin of abortion or take anything from that, but it puts it in a context that there's a lot of debate today. And like I said, most people want what they believe because of the wrong reason. Roman Catholic Church wants no birth control and wants to end abortions because of the fact that that's how they build churches. They don't win people to Christ. They make you sign a piece of paper. You got to raise your kids Catholic. They do it by being fruitful, multiply, and replenishing the Catholic Church. That's how that's their verse.
Bob,
yes, sir.
Like a late-term abortion, seven-month-old baby, that, the way I'm understanding you, they're soulless. They have
whenever that baby breathes on its own breath.
Okay, so where does that leave that child in God's eyes as far as
It leaves that child in God's eyes as somebody that God recognizes as a human being. Even though they're not alive yet, he has a plan for them. He has something that he wants to accomplish in their life. He's waiting for them to be born that he can match the body to the soul, and then somebody comes in and takes it out because of the fact that they're thinking about themselves more than they are about God. See how that thing works? That's how it works. Jeremiah chapter 1. I'll show it to you again. Go ahead, Kyle.
Would it be true for, at least during the church age, though, that our soul doesn't get life until we get saved?
Well, we're not talking about spiritual life here. We're talking about physical life. That's true, but we're not talking about spiritual life here. We're talking about somebody becoming alive as far as a human being is concerned. Now, Steve's question here, you look in Jeremiah, his question was this. He said, what about a late-term abortion? How does God look at a late-term abortion? All right, we already know it's not life in the fact that God is, as God has defined life, but that doesn't mean that it's not something that God has got his eye on. Look at Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, God talking to Jeremiah, before I formed thee in the womb, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee and ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Now there's a clear verse that shows you that even though it's not life as far as God is concerned, God expects that baby to go full term and become life. And that, my friend, is where you have the problem of stepping in and taking out something that God may be using down the line because of the selfishness that we have and because of the circumstances we find ourselves in. Now, that's what we call in the Bible right there, and we're going to talk about this when we get into the next part of the book of Romans. But right what I just read you right there is called foreknowledge in your Bible. God foreknowing. God knew Jeremiah was going to be born. God had a plan for Jeremiah. He knew what that plan was going to be, and God was going to use him. But he wasn't life until he breathed his first breath. And once he breathed his first breath, then he's a living soul, and as God equates life, then it goes on from there. But up to that point, even though he's not life, he's still in the foreknowledge of God. See that thing? God called him and sanctified him before he ever was alive. That's God's foreknowledge. And I don't fully understand all of that, and I couldn't even begin to tell you how all that thing works, but I can tell you this, and this is why it's so important for God's people to realize that God has something that he wants you to accomplish in your life. And he had that plan long before you ever born when you were still in his foreknowledge. God, let's face it, God knows everything, and I can't explain that. I mean, my goodness, my mind just overloads and all my circuits just go out when I try to think how God knows everything. God knows everything in a perfect order. God knows everything in a perfect way. God knows everything and everybody, the way he not only knows it the way it should be perfect and the way he wants it to be, he also knows how it's really going to end up because he knows what we're going to do before we do it, even though he stays out of it and gives us the free will to do it. Now, if you can explain that, I'm impressed. I can't. I never met anybody that could. That's just the difference between me being human, him being eternal, and me with a little limited peanut brain down here trying to figure out the eternal ages of ages and the I am that and all that he is. I can't do it. I can get just a glimpse of it by getting into his mind, but I can't lay that thing out.
So if you throw in predestination there, that just muddies the water even more.
Right? That's right. When you get into the aspect of predestination, it takes the concept of foreknowledge because they don't define it right. They get that thing all screwed up all the way down, and then you're really in a mess. Now, let me show you one more thing here. I want to show you, and I couldn't think of a better example of this. Come over here to Luke. Now, we learned some great principles here. First of all, we learned that death doesn't go into effect till your soul leaves. And now we know that... Now we know that life doesn't start till the baby is born and it breathes its first life. But now we also learn that foreknowledge comes into it, and God has a plan for everyone. And the reason why no baby should ever be aborted, other than the fact that maybe if it was a situation where it was a medical thing where it had no other choice, and the mother's life was in danger or whatever, and the Bible covers that principles too in the Old Testament. But it's a situation where here's a case where the best thing I could ever find is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. If anybody, I mean, I could give you Jeremiah chapter 1 and you could say, oh, that's just true of Jeremiah, that's not true of Joe. Oh, that's just true of Jeremiah, that's not true of me, or that's not true of John. Well, the truth of the matter is, it's true of everybody, but I'll give you an example that we can't argue with, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Did God not send him for a purpose before he ever came? Doesn't the Bible tell you that he was chosen before the foundation of the world? And that's quite a bit of foreknowledge, wouldn't you say? All right, now watch in Luke chapter 1 here. Watch what the Bible says about Jesus himself. And watch how it fits right into the principles of what we talked about. Now, you know what I like about this? Let me show you how good God is. Not only did God put it in the Bible and lay it out about his son, and he already gave us the definitive passage, but when he writes about the birth of his son, he's going to say the things that he said. You know who he chose to do it? Who did he choose to do it?
A doctor.
Luke was a medical physician. In other words, when he wanted to give definitive on his own son, he didn't pick just any one of the disciples. He picked one that was a certified medical physician of his day. And what you have in Luke chapter 1 here is not only the Holy Spirit of God giving you his opinion, but a practicing physician of the day. I love it. All right, now watch. Verse 15, Luke chapter 1, verse 15. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, watch it, even from his mother's womb. See that thing? Didn't say in his mother's womb. He's filled with the Holy Spirit of God from his mother's womb. See? That's John the Baptist we're talking about here. Now look at same chapter. Look at verse 30. And the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, here it comes, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and shalt bring forth a son, and shall, future tense, call his name Jesus. Now watch. Verse 35. And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. He's called a holy thing in her womb. It was holy because it was not by any man in a sinful bloodline. But it wasn't a person yet. It was a holy thing. And he says down here at the end that it shall be, future tense, when he's born, the Son of God. You know why? Because life doesn't start with God till he's born. Breath of life. See how that principle carries out all the way through? You stay around long enough, and you hang in there long enough, and you stay in the book long enough, and you start cataloging the principles long enough, you're going to learn some things about the Bible. And you're going to get this thing straight in your mind here. Just give me about half a cup. You're going to get this thing straight, that's how you use the principle. Now, this is why people get so screwed up in the Bible. They don't understand that everything you believe in the Bible has to have a principle behind it that is the foundational start for what you believe. You can't just make it up on your own. I mean, if I wanted to prove that I wanted to drug, you know, by the way, you know, now, and this is, I love our country. I just love our country. Now, because we're such a mess in California, what we're going to do is we're going to legalize drugs now in California so we can tax marijuana and get ourselves out of a hole we're in, see? And I'm sure you know, and I know that there's lots of people running around think that they ought to legalize marijuana. And I got to be honest with you. You know what? When I go to my Bible, I never have taken drugs in my life. I never have. And I'm sorry I missed out on that. I would have liked to have done that. Because one night I found that if you're a Christian, it's okay to take drugs. See? Because I read in the Bible that Jesus was high on a mountain. See? See how you can make it say whatever you want? And I actually had a guy pull that on me about 15, 20 years ago. He said, well, Jesus was high on a mountain. And I said, well, how do you argue with that? Give me one of them things. Let me light it up with you here, you know? In other words, you got to have a principle to start with. You can't just go someplace and make it up. I know you like to ride motorcycles, so you got back on the Old Testament and found the verse that said David's triumph was heard throughout the land. Yeah, I know. It didn't have any mufflers on it. Triumph's a motorcycle for you folks that don't know what you're talking about. But you got to have a principle to start with. And the principle will always then take you to what you're going to believe, and it'll lay itself out. And, you know, this was a great example tonight on both of them, because you saw now how that once you go back to Genesis 35 and you see where death begins, then, you know, wherever you find death in the New Testament, you know that it's the biblical death. Wherever you find life, it's the biblical life. Now that you understand there's two wines out of Deuteronomy chapter 32, one God, one the devil. He tells you in Deuteronomy chapter 32, there's two rocks, there's two vines, there's two wines. It all lays itself out. One of them God, one of them the devil. And once you know that God's wine in the Bible, somebody says, why didn't God just say every time it was grape juice, new wine? Because if God told you everything in the Bible, you'd never study it. You don't study it now, because he wanted us to go find the principle that defined the passage, so that when I read Jesus turned water to wine in John chapter 2, because of the principle and defining verse in Deuteronomy chapter 32, I know it wasn't fermented hooch. It was the pure blood of the grape, which is also found in Deuteronomy chapter 32. So those are the things that you want to learn about principles. Principles will always take you to the truth, and as long as you stay with them, they'll never, you know, and that's why I talked about Sunday. You know, we're going to get into it again. When we get into Sunday, this Sunday, we're going to talk about how you pray. And we're going to take a little bit farther, and we'll show you some principles on how that you and I to pray and lay that thing down. And by the time we're done with it, you know what? You have a pretty good understanding on it. If you're applying it, that you have a pretty good chance of, you know, developing that relationship with God in your prayer life that God really wants you to have. And the beauty about it is that most of you are so young yet in your Lord, and you're just really now getting into it, finding the Bible and falling up with it, love with it. You're right in the mix, man. You're right where now you can begin to get these things and grow on these things, and you just grow up don't know in any other way. And that's the beauty of it. So principles are paramount. Principles are absolutely the key by which you operate everything in the Bible. And Joe was asking me, Joe was over this week, and we were talking about principles, and, you know, and he has asked me about, you know, do I have a list of them? Yeah, I do, but they're not anywhere where I can lay my hands on them right now, you know, I mean, they're up here, you know, I got them marked in my Bible, but I couldn't remember where every one of them's at. And I, you know how that works? When you put the principle in your heart and then you get into a situation that you need it, you know what happens? The Holy Spirit of God brings it back up and gives you to it for any given situation. Some of you have told me this yourself. You've told me. You said, Bob, you know what? I got into a conversation with somebody the other day, and when I was done, I looked at myself and I thought, where did that all come from? Well, I was pulling verses out of there and here and there, and I didn't even think I knew those verses. You know why? Because the Holy Spirit of God brings them back to your remembrance when you need them. And you get using the principles on an everyday basis in your life, just like you all know your address, you all know your phone number, you know your email address, you all know everything about your personal information. Well, you'll know where all your principles are. That's all I can tell you. Yeah, John, go ahead.
Since I've been coming here, I've tried to write down every principle.
Well, really?
Wow.
How many you got?
Right now I got 58 of them.
58 of them?
Yeah.
Wow. 58. Well, that's what you do. Got to catalog them somehow. You probably sell those $1 a piece, go out of here with $58 in your pocket. I'll autograph them, be $2 a piece. That'd be plagiary. I didn't write them. But anyway, it got to come back to that. And, you know, the great thing about our church that I think is just absolutely stupendous, this is the greatest asset we have, is the fact that we're such a young church. We just got a lot of people that that really are just thirsty for the Word of God. And I tell people this all the time. I hear these guys talk about their churches and the problems they go through and the problems they have. And every church has problems, and you know our church deals with this issue just like everybody else. But we don't have the same kind of problems, and that's because you know a lot of the churches that are out there, you know, when they get people to come in, go in and out, you know, they're people who are mad at some place go into someplace else to find something to be mad about, you know, and you know it's a political thing, and we don't have that here. There's nothing political about this place. I mean, not a thing. I mean, never will be, not as long as I have anything to do with it. It's just politics have no place in a church. Everybody needs to rise and fall on your basis with the Word of God and what you do with the book in your life, and that's the way it needs to be. And, you know, I tell people all the time, well, my people haven't learned to be Baptist yet. You know, they haven't learned the intrigue of the political stuff, and I hope they never do. They don't know any better than just to believe the Bible and love God, and that's where I want to keep them, dumb, blind, stupid, and happy. I said, that's the best way to be. And, boy, I'll tell you what, you get down to some of those messes out there, and I'll tell you, it's hard to believe how God could have anything to do with it. It probably doesn't, but the book. It's the book. That's why we sing it on Sunday morning, get the new look from the old book. Well, they sing it in the little nursery down here. The B-I-B-L-E, that's the book for me. We stand alone in the Word of God, B-I-B-L-E, the Bible. That's it. It's all you need. All right, enough talking. Next question. Yes. Mike.
Revelation.
Michael.
9, 6.
Revelation chapter 9?
Yep.
All right. And you know, I have been crucified over the years because of what I just taught you. People come back, and I there's a couple of guys in particular that that their whole banner in life is to paint me as someone who thinks it's all right to have an abortion because I don't agree with them on the aspect of when life starts. And I asked one of them one time, I said, well, you know what? I said, I'll tell you what. I said, here's the deal. I said, I'm open to anything. I said, here's my Bible. Use mine. It'll have more notes in it than yours probably. Here's my Bible. Show me where life begins. He didn't have a clue. He didn't have a clue where to begin to go. And I, after about 15, 20 minutes of an embarrassing stare, I said to him, I said, you're going to tell me that you believe all this stuff and I'm wrong for believing what I believe, and that's not really what I believe. You're mistaking that out of context, but that's what you guys do best. But I said, you're going to tell me that after all the gas you just put out of here, enough to fill the Goodyear blimp, float 3 Super Bowls, I said, after all this stuff you put out about what you believe, you can't go to the Bible to give me the definitive verse on it in front of all these people? I had nothing to say. You know why? Because it was man-made from beginning to end. And you may not like it. There's lots of things I don't like in the Bible. But you know what? The book's the book. Take it for what it is. Nobody ever said abortion was right. Nobody ever said it was anything but ungodly. But you know what? People just, they see one little thing and that's all they get their mind on. And they're just so focused on that they never see the whole picture of what's going on. And they have nothing to do with the Bible. So, I'm sorry, Mike, go ahead. Revelation 9:6 with it?
Yep.
And in those days shall men seek death. Oh, it must be right after they got married here. Let's keep on reading this. I know why you asked this question now, Mike. I always give people a tough time. Every time Pam Busquets sitting out there and little Caleb's crying and whining, and you know, and he's down there crying, I always walk by and say, I know, Caleb, you just realize who your mother is. It's tough, you know, like. And in those days shall men seek death and shall not find it and shall desire to die and death shall flee from them. All right, what's your question?
My question is when this is going on, will people not be
Well, his question is, when this goes on, will people not be able to die? Well, it seems like in the tribulation period, and that's the context here. If you notice, look at 9:1. This is right in the tribulation period. Notice what happens here, and this is very important. Betsy, you don't want to miss this. Where are you going? Betsy, the woman is put. What'd she say? I'll tell you what, John. She's coming on to her own. She first came to church. She wouldn't say nothing. She was meek. She was mild. You know what? I'll tell you. I've been tracking her. It all happened at the mission. When she got picked by the bums in the mission to be the woman that they'd want to sit on an airplane next to. I don't want to tell you. Now she's even sassing me. I mean, you know who you're talking to over here? I'm the preacher. What do you mean to wait for you? But you wouldn't have said that to Pastor Love. Who would have wanted to wait for him? All right, look at verse 2 here. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose smoke out of that pit, as a smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their forehead. In other words, the people that took the mark of the beast. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but they should be tormented 5 months, and their torment was the torment of a scorpion when it striketh a man. And in those days shall men seek death, and shall not find it, and desire to die, and death shall flee from them. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses, prepared unto battle, and their heads were as the crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men. And they had the hair of women, I told you there was going to be women in here someplace, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions. And they had breastplates as it were breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was the sound of chariots and many horses running to the battles. And they had tails like unto scorpion. And there were stingers in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. Now, his question here is, what do we got here as far as, are men really not allowed to die in the tribulation period? And the answer to that is, there seems to be a time in the tribulation where actually the bottomless pit opens up. And this bottomless pit opens up, and something comes out of that bottomless pit that is described here. Now, there's been a lot of things about the book of Revelation. And personally, when I read the book of Revelation, I take the book of Revelation absolutely literally. A number of years ago, when I was still in Ohio, we had a guy that was a great prophecy teacher. And he was always prophecy teaching on prophecy, the end of the world, and all that stuff. And it was pretty good stuff. And his name was Jack Van Impe. And Jack Van Impe was a guy who did a lot of things on prophecy in the coming war with Russia and all that stuff that he put out back there. Gog and Magog. It was pretty good stuff. One night he taught the book of Revelation. And he got into Revelation chapter 9, and he talked about it, how that, and this was a statement. He says, you can't take the book of Revelation literally. He says, what you have in chapter 9 is this. He says, these, obviously, when these guys were writing this stuff, and these guys were doing this stuff, writing all this stuff down, and they were seeing all this stuff, they really didn't know what they were seeing. And he says, you got to understand that somebody out of the, in this particular time in 90 AD, that if he'd have looked up and he'd have saw an F-15, an F-16, or a Tomcat go across the sky, you know, shooting his rockets off and firing his machine guns, that he would mistake that for, and because he didn't have any concept of what that was, he would mistake that, and in his own way, he would record what he thought he saw. See? And what he was saying is, this isn't real things here. He says this is a squadron of bombers that are attacking during the tribulation period. Well, I was really stupid back then. So I go up and ask him afterwards, you know. I mean, who me? Little piddly me up against the walking Bible, Mr. Jack Van Impe. Didn't make him very happy either. And the people were standing around him, you know, and everybody was asking him to sign their Bible. I didn't want him signing my Bible. I wanted to ask him a question. I said, because I was believing at that point, I was cutting my teeth on Ruckman back then, and I believed, and he had just finished the book of Revelation, first book I ever went through with him, and I think one of his greatest books, that in Genesis. And I was firmly convinced, based on what I had read and what I had studied, it was all literal. And I asked him, I said, and it was funny how he blew me off when I got him between a rock and a hard place. I said, Mr. Van Impe, I said, I really appreciate what you said tonight. I said, but do you really believe that these beasts down here are really airplanes and a squadron of bombers? And he said, oh, absolutely. He says, yeah, that's what these guys were seeing, and he didn't know what to see. And they were looking ahead in the future and saw all these planes fly across the sky because they were so, you know, out of time that they didn't know what it was. And I said, well, what do you do with verse 2 where this squadron's headquarters is in the bottomless pit? I said, does that not pose a little bit of a problem? And he wasn't very happy with that statement because he didn't have an answer to it. So, and at that point, he helped me realize who was I to challenge the great mind of Jack Van Impe, and so the conversation was over. But the truth of the matter is, this is literal. This is not a bunch of bombers. And this is something that during the tribulation period, these creatures, whatever they may be, come out of the bottomless pit. Now, I want you to notice something here. I want you to notice that these things torment man. Now, there's only two sources for everything that you read, everything that you see. And those two sources are either the Word of God or the devil. That simple. And you're going to find, if you're paying attention, that most of the stuff that men write in books, in stories, novels, great literary works, or things that you go to the movies and you see, if you pay real close attention, you're going to find that most of the things that the unsaved world either puts in film, puts in a book, if you're paying attention, it's always going to have its source point of truth from the Bible. Now, it may be completely screwed up and put into an upside-down deal, but the bottom line is, as old Bob Jones Sr. used to say, every heresy is a twisted truth some way, some shape, some form. And I've always found that to be true. I remember years ago, back in the 30s, Graham Stoker come out with his, well, he did it in 1800, he come out with his the aspect of Dracula, you know, and yet when you look at the movie The Dracula today, you know, all the elements are there. You know, Dracula drinks blood. Dracula is from Transylvania 65,000. No, that was Pennsylvania 65,000. He's over there in Romania, see? And there is a place called Transylvania in Romania, see? And there really was a guy whose name was Count Dracula. And of course, Count Dracula, in the real sense, was a Roman Catholic. And Count Dracula, in fact, Dracula means son of the dragon, see? So Count Dracula was a real guy who lived, who actually killed Bible-believing Christians and impaled them on pails. In fact, sometimes he was called Dracula the Impaler. And because he was a Roman Catholic, you know what he did every time he went to Mass? What did he do? He drank blood. They call it transubstantiation, where they take the wine and make it to the blood of Christ, and then he drank it, see? So that's how the element of truth started. And then by the time Bram Stoker gets it around the end of the 1800s and he develops it into the story, we know it today as some guy who, I mean, didn't you ever wonder why that vampires can't be out during the day? Because the Antichrist won't be around when the sun comes up in the morning and the day star appears and the sun begins in the millennial day. He'll be rendered into darkness, you see? It all has its start in the Bible. Everything does. Everything does. Some guy wrote a story about Frankenstein. What was Frankenstein? Frankenstein basically is the picture of the New Testament. A doctor created life. And at the end of the movie, the creation killed the creator. See? That's the Bible. You ever see Tarzan and Jane? Tarzan and Jane is a man and a woman like Adam and Eve in a perfect environment without anybody's influence, and they get along just fine with Simba and Gakaruha and all those animals that, you know, out there, just like Adam and Eve. You ever see the story of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde? That's Romans chapter 7, the old nature and the new nature, see? It all has its element of truth. Now, you go home tonight, turn on your sci-fi channel, or you go down there through there and watch some of those late night scary movies on there, you know what you're going to find? You're going to find things just like this. You're going to find bugs that are 20 feet tall that are eat you alive. You're going to find them, the big ants that go after and get you. You're going to find some kind of gargoyle or whatever the case may be, and they got wings and they pick you up and carry you off. You're going to find something out here. You're going to find, you know, these bugs that eat you or kill you or chase you and do all these things. And we look at that and we say, it isn't true. Oh, it isn't true. Maybe it ain't true right now, but there's going to come a time when it's true, see? There's going to come a time when it's true. And all the things that you see that man puts out in the movies and the theaters and writes in books, there's an element of truth, and that truth usually goes back to the Bible in some form or fashion and illustrates some great truth. Now, in the horror side of the movies, it all comes with the tribulation. And there's an actual period of time, and it tells you 5 months. Five in your Bible is a number of death. First man in your Bible dies in Genesis chapter 5, verse 5. Of course, you know that, see? When they wanted to kill somebody back in the Old Testament, five's the number of deaths. So the Bible says they stabbed him under the fifth rib, see? Five's the number of death in the Bible. And so, you know, when you come through there, they torment man 5 months. 5 months, a man tries to die and he can't die because these things are coming around here and they're tormenting him and doing all the things that they do. You know what? When an airplane or when a ship goes dead in the water and it can't go anywhere and it loses all its propulsion and all its engines, you know what they call it in the merchant marines? A number 5 shutdown. You know what happens in an airplane? 5 is a number of death, you see? Yeah, I mean, you never beat the book once you get it down. When an airplane gets in trouble or somebody on an aircraft or whatever gets in trouble and they're going to have to crash, they're going to do this, he flips that mic over to an emergency channel that is standard emergency band for all aircraft. You know what it is? 500 megacycles. And then he flips that little key switch and then he says this, Mayday, 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 Mayday. Why not January Day, January Day, January Day? I'll tell you why. January, February, March, April, May. 5 in the Bible is a number of death. You find it. So this thing's alive and chase these guys for 5 months. It's a combination of Friday the 13th, Freddy Krueger, The Night of the Living Dead, and the next 10 horror movies you can find all rolled up into one, chasing you all down the street. And they just sting you. They bite you. And you know what? They torment you. I mean, you know, you want a good reason not to go to work? That's a good reason not to go that day. But it doesn't matter. They'll gnaw their way into your house. In other words, it is the constant torment for 5 months of these things, whatever they are. And I mean, I could read it, but if I had to draw it, I mean, I did it one time and it looked like my mother-in-law, and I put that away really quick. I mean, I wasn't going to do that. Just kidding. I love my mother-in-law. And the shapes of the they're locusts, you see? And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses. Now, that's a big locust. It's a big locust. How big a horse is? And on their heads were crowns like gold, and their faces were the faces of men. That's pretty scary. And they had the hair of women, and their teeth were the teeth of lions. Man, I'll tell you, it's something out of the science fiction world, as you would think. And they had breastplates, or there were breastplates of iron, and the sound of the wings. They got wings. I mean, you're running down the street, they're swooping down, and look at it. They got stingers in their tails. They're stinging you, flying down on you, biting you, chasing you, terrifying you, stinging you. And you're begging to die because it hurts so bad. And you can't die. Death flees from you. And verse 11, and they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit. Now, in Jack's world, this would be the commanding general of the Air Force. He had a king over them, which is an angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue was Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath the name Apollyon. Now, Apollyon means destroyer. And Abaddon means destroyer, one in Greek, one in Hebrew. And one woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more. And then he comes down, and then he blows a trumpet, and he loosed the great river Euphrates and all of that. But this thing is an actual thing that it happens, and these people, actually for 5 months, death flees from them. The purpose is that God can torment them on this earth because of what they're doing to the nation of Israel. Now, all of these plagues that happen through the book of Revelation, you got to remember this, all of the plagues that happen, they happen on everybody except the nation of Israel who is trying to follow God. And this is why, and most people don't figure this out. Remember back there in Mark chapter 16, where it talked about if they shall drink any of the signs that will follow, and they can heal the sick and do this and do that, and if any drink any deadly thing that will not hurt them, and those were given to the apostles, to the nation of Israel. Once the church age come in, they phased out. But once the tribulation comes back in, they come back in again. You got to remember now, all these things that are happening down here, one of the things that happens is that all the water gets turned to blood. Nothing to drink. Men are thirsty. Sun gets 7 times hotter. Al Gore had it right. There's a global warming coming. See? Everything's got an element of truth in it. Just not what he's planning. And Hillary, she'll probably be one of these things flying around down here, it looks like to me. I'm just kidding. I think she's a nice lady. But you see, everything has its root source in the Bible. If I could get that into your guys' brain and get you to start looking at everything in there, you would find that there's nothing in life that doesn't unfold itself from the Bible, good or bad. It all has a point source of reference. And this is why I harp on you and harp on you and harp on you about learning the principles of the Word of God, getting them in your world to the point where you really understand what goes on around you. And especially in the time period that you're living today where you're starting to see all this stuff, you know, begin to unfold here. And this is an actual period of time when men on this earth and women who have taken, notice he says up there, who do not have the seal of God on their forehead. And you're going to find that these people come to the point where they have taken the mark of the beast, and now they are punished in different ways. All the plagues are falling on them. The water's being turned to blood. And, of course, the Jew has the power. He can just go drink that blood water, and it just tastes like the coolest, clearest spring water he ever had because it doesn't hurt him. See, those gifts come back into Israel. But this is the period of time I'm not going to go through this tonight, but I'm going to show you how exact the Bible is. Now, don't ask me to do this because I'm not going to, but I'm just going to whet your appetite for a moment here, and I'm going to show you how this thing. I'm just going to show you some things that in time you ought to know to show you how the Bible fits, but don't raise your hand and say, oh, show me that. I'm not going to do it. But we don't have enough time for one thing, and two, that's not my purpose. But I want to show you that, all right? Now watch. 9:1. Let's go back for a minute here. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and unto him was given a key to the bottomless pit. Now you got a great key right there in verse 9:1. See? Great key. Because this star here obviously is an angel, isn't it? See? Now, you know why that's such a great key? Because that's a definitive verse right there. You got to mark that in your Bible. You know what that verse tells you right there? Stars in the Bible are angels. See? And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven, and unto him, see, that star was given a key to the bottomless pit. So once you figure in the Bible the definitive passage that tells you that stars are angels, you don't have a very tough time going over to Matthew understanding what the Star of Bethlehem really was, do you? And yet you got people out there at Christmas time that they say, well, that star was a real star. It was. Some people say, well, that star was a conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn. It was. Well, that star was a comet. It was. And they used the same theory that Jack used. Those people back there didn't understand what they were seeing. They were first century people looking into the 21st century, and they saw these planes flying over and their poor, decrepit little minds who could not comprehend. They wrote down what they saw. Well, I'm sorry, sir. I thought the Holy Spirit of God wrote it. And he sure knows the difference between a Freddy Krueger with wings and an F-16, doesn't he? You got a great key right there. That's the first thing you find. That star there is an angel. And that'll help you out when you go to Matthew chapter 2, where it talks about the star of Bethlehem, how it appeared and it didn't appear, how nobody saw it but the wise men. Herod didn't see it. The whole world didn't see it. Did it never bother you that if it's a conjunction between those two or it's a great comet, that nobody around that time knew it? That Herod had to ask them what time the star appeared? Well, if you saw it up there, why do you have to ask, Herod? Why? You guys, the Romans were great astronomers. And then when you figure the whole direction out, the stars go in the wrong way. Stars go east to west. This one went the wrong direction. Strange star, see? Not when you know Revelation chapter 9. That wasn't a star of wonder, star of bright. That was an angel. Because Revelation 9:1 defines what stars and angels are called stars in the Bible. There's no dilemma to it if you believe your Bible. Well, we're just getting started here. And he opened the bottomless pit. And out of the smoke of a great furnace and the sun of the air were darkened by the reason of the smoke of the pit. All right, this pit opens up. Now, how do you think, same theory that Jack used, those people back there didn't understand what they were seeing. They were first century people looking into the 21st century, and they saw these planes flying over and their poor, decrepit little minds who could not comprehend. They wrote down what they saw. Well, I'm sorry, sir. I thought the Holy Spirit of God wrote it. And he sure knows the difference between a Freddy Krueger with wings and an F-16, doesn't he? You got a great key right there. That's the first thing you find. That star there is an angel. And that'll help you out when you go to Matthew chapter 2, where it talks about the star of Bethlehem, how it appeared and it didn't appear, how nobody saw it but the wise men. Herod didn't see it. The whole world didn't see it. Did it ever bother you that if it's a conjunction between those two or it's a great comet, that nobody around that time knew it? That Herod had to ask them what time the star appeared? Well, if you saw it up there, why do you have to ask, Herod? Why? You guys, the Romans were great astronomers. And then when you figure the whole direction out, the stars go in the wrong way. Stars go east to west. This one went the wrong direction. Strange star, see? Not when you know Revelation chapter 9. That wasn't a star of wonder, star of bright. That was an angel. Because Revelation 9:1 defines what stars and angels are called stars in the Bible. There's no dilemma to it if you believe your Bible. Well, we're just getting started here. And he opened the bottomless pit. And out of the smoke of a great furnace and the sun of the air were darkened by the reason of the smoke of the pit. All right, this pit opens up. Now, how do you think? That they get out of the bottomless pit on earth. Oh, do you think they just appear? Come on. You see, this is where you read the Bible and you get it, but you don't really stop and think, how'd that happen? How does the bottomless pit open? How did they get out? What happened? Where's it open at? Is it a crack? Is there a trap door? I mean, what is it? Is it a volcano that blows them out the top? What is it? Well, if you go back to the book of Job chapter 38, verse 7, you'll find back in Job chapter 38, verse 7, a path that leads from the surface of the planet down to the depths of the bottomless pit. Oh, yeah, sure you will. And you know what? You'll find the minerals are listed in that, or the things that are listed in that path back there are the same minerals that are listed in the Daniel's image in Daniel chapter 2. He not only tells you how it's happening, he shows you the pathway by which they're coming. Go ahead, Steve. What were you going to say?
28-7.
What was it?
28-7. 28-7
what?
It's the path.
Oh, what did I say?
38.
Oh, 28-7? 28-7. Hmm. I got 28. It looks like a 3. Oh, now it's a 2. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth. And unto them were given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. Notice, locusts. Now go back into your Bible and find some place where there was another plague with locusts. See? That's what you do. And there was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God on their forehead. Now, you hear a lot about 666, don't you? We know 666, you know, is the Antichrist, that he's going to put that mark on everybody's head or their arm, and we hear all about that. You know what you never hear? We never hear about God's mark. I don't think in all the years I've been around the ministry and been in churches and heard preachers and myself, I don't think I've heard many, many sermons on this mark of the beast, 666. I don't think I've ever heard a sermon in my life on the mark of God, 777. But it's in there. Back in the Old Testament. So he says up there, he says it was commanded them that, you know, tree, only those that have not the seal of God in their forehead. Then God puts a mark on his people's forehead, just like the devil puts a mark on his people's foreheads. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but they should be tormented 5 months. We already talked about 5 being the number of death. And their torment was the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And you'll find back there in Matthew that the scribes and Pharisees are called scorpions. Another great little key for you. And in those days, the term those days will always define the passage for you. That will always be the tribulation period, wherever you find it. Shall seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. And the shapes of the likest were unto horses, prepared unto battle. And that prepared unto that battle there will be a reference to the coming second coming of Christ and the battle that's going to ensue. And on their heads were crowns like gold, and their faces were the faces of men. And of course, the crowns are connected with the Antichrist running the whole world and the kingdom that he has during this period of time. And they had hair as likened to the hair of women. And I'll show you these here. I'll take you back and show you these. I'll show you where they're at. Come back here to Zechariah. Now I don't know what to do with this, but I'll show you where it is. I don't have a clue what to do with this. Here we go. Zechariah chapter 5. Five, seven. And behold, there was lifted up a talon of lead. And this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of an ephah. And he said, this is wickedness. And he cast it to the midst of the ephah, and to cast the weight of the lead upon the mouth thereof. Then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came out two women. And the wind was in their wings, for they had wings like the wing of a stork, and they lifted up the ephah between earth and heaven. Wow. Watch this. Then I said unto the angel that talked with me, whither do these bear the ephah? And he said unto me, to build it a house in a land of Shinar. You know what Shinar is? Babylon. See that thing? Now, there's what you got. That's what those hair-like women is right there in 9:9 or 10. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name is Abaddon in the Greek tongue, and his name Apollyon. In the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. Now you're going to find that in both cases the word means destroyer. And you're going to find that this king here is the Antichrist, who is the king over the bottomless pit. And there's only one man in the Bible that matches up to that, and they're both called the son of perdition. The Antichrist is called the son of perdition, and Judas Iscariot is called the son of perdition. And you're going to find that Abaddon means destruction. Apollyon means perdition. So he's called the son of perdition. And yet you're going to find that Judas Iscariot has got the same two names. Judas is the Greek, and Iscariot is the Hebrew, because he matches up perfectly. We don't have time to get into all that. And all of this stuff down here is all that's going to take place going down through here. Then he says down here, one woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. And the angels, the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which before the Lord and sixth angel, and he comes down and gets into the sixth judgment. But anyway, I walked you through that to show you what I gave you the first round in answering his question, tip of the iceberg. You get into those passages, you'll find that those things aren't figurative. They're absolutely literal. The bottomless pit is literal. The path out is literal. You're going to find that the animals are literal. The 5 months are literal. Those days are literal. The locusts are literal. And everything about them is literal, including the king over them. And it all ties back someplace in the Bible. And a lot of speculation of what those monstrous beings could be to come out of there. And but my, you talk about the perfect horror movie. The next time you watch one on TV, you think of tonight. Next time you watch somebody run down the road and the big bees chase them down or the big bugs go after them, you watch somebody go out there and a big something gets them, a big spider eats them, or a big this or big that, or a big something flies down and grabs them. You think of the tribulation period because that's what it's basing it on. All right, well, hold up there. Hey, I need to tell you also, I don't know what I did Sunday. I don't think I did anything wrong, but I may have. But don't forget, for the men's study, starts March 7th. Somebody said it started this Saturday. It does not start this Saturday. It starts March 7th. That's the Saturday it starts. But I really encourage you, and we've got a good list up here, but I really encourage you to keep on signing up for it, because Scott's going to do a great job, and then so make sure you get that done. But that's not this Saturday. It starts the 7th, which is the following Saturday. And don't forget, volleyball kicking her off Saturday night. We'll have a good time with that. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. Thank you, Father, for all that you do for us and for all that you